I was probably born again when I was 7 years old. But I wandered far from those precious roots that my parents had established in my life and the things that I had come truly, I think, to believe, and was living a life that was inconsistent with anything that I had come to know by the Spirit's power. But when I was 18, I began to take some significant steps of faith. And I want to share with you tonight what that meant to me, and not just to talk about me, but to talk about the life of faith. If we are believers, we are living a life of faith. We may stumble. We may not do very well. But we are all living a life of faith, and we want to talk about this tonight, if the Lord will. You know, people ask me sometimes, what do you do for a hobby? They probably think I need one. And I tell them that I bake bread. And that is one of my hobbies. I tell people that I take out my pastoral frustrations on the dough. Exactly so, brother. I say it, of course, with tongue in cheek. But we've been privileged to have some bread baked for us at these meetings. We've been listening to that precious ministry from John's Gospel. And our brother Elliot Van Ryn has been baking bread for us. And we've been enjoying it. But you know, my responsibility has been somewhat different. My responsibility is to be talking to you about how you can bake bread. What are the ingredients? How do you put things together in the Bible so that you can have a good recipe? You know very well in the matter of baking bread, if you've never done it, you have to have a balance between the amount of yeast and the amount of salt. And there are various other secrets. They're not really secrets, but they are until you get on to the way of doing it. Now, I remember that I used to go to a man who was a professional baker. He sold bread in our locality in Burlington, where I lived at that time. And I used to tell him about my efforts, and he must have smiled. And I would ask him his advice. And he would give me his advice, but you know, he never really helped me. I don't think he really wanted me to bake bread. He wanted me to buy bread from him. But I wanted to learn to bake bread. And I think now, by the grace of God, I can turn out a good loaf. At least people say so. So every few weeks I bake a nice batch of whole wheat bread. And we enjoy it. So our brother has been ministering along that line. But I'm going to talk with us this afternoon about how we put things together in the Bible and some of the mistakes that we can make. I hope it won't be too negative, but there are mistakes we can make when we handle the Bible, especially if we fail to observe those rules that I have been trying to emphasize, that we watch all the time the context, that we don't take verses just out of their context and misuse them. One amusing incident I can remember when I first came to Canada, I came to a very strict type of meeting. And there was a dear Scottish brother there. He became my friend afterwards, which shows a lot of grace on his part. But at the first meeting for the breaking of bread, the letter of introduction that I had from the church in England, from which I came, mentioned that I had come to Canada to attend Emmaus Bible School. apparently attending Bible school was a no-no in this man's mind. So he came up to me afterwards and he said in his broad Scottish accent, "You have no need that any man teach you." So I was a bit brash in those days. That is, I was young and brash. Now I'm old and brash. But I was a bit brash in those days, and I immediately replied, "Then I don't need to come to the ministry meeting on Wednesday night, do I?" And we became good friends. But you see, he was misusing Scripture, wasn't he? Now let's just turn to the 1st of John and notice what the 1st of John teaches us. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received from him..." Now, the anointing is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. And it says, the anointing is writing to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. "The anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things that is true, and it's not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." Now what does that mean? You might run with that verse and say, well, the Lord saved me. I was saved through trusting in his word. I believed as an individual, and God spoke to me through his word. I didn't hear a voice, of course, but God spoke to me through his word, and I was enlightened. I realized that his word was true, and I believed it. And the Spirit of God certainly taught me that. And now this anointing which I've received from him abides in me, and I do not need that anyone should teach me. And I might run with that verse and say, I don't need to be taught anymore. I can just be self-taught from the word of God. Now that would do violence to the context of the Bible, wouldn't it? Because when we look at other verses and other places in the Bible, we see how much we need each other. We're absolutely dependent upon each other in the body of Christ. It is true that God has saved us as individuals, but we grow together. You do not grow well on your own. I had 2.5 years of it in the British Navy after I was converted. That's where I came to the Lord, in the Navy. After I was converted, I was put on board a ship with 300, as I thought, totally godless men. And I was in isolation for those 2.5 years. And I had to learn. It was a precious lesson, though, how much I need you. We all need each other. We need even the humblest and, as we might think, the most ungifted person in the body. We need each other. And as far as teaching is concerned, God has given gifts to the church, and there are teachers in the church, and if God has given those gifts, of course we need that those gifted men should teach us. That doesn't mean, of course, that every man in the assembly should teach. That's a great mistake that some assemblies make. They think because you're a male, you should be up behind the platform and speaking. And that's a colossal mistake. There are certain gifted teachers in the church, and they are the ones who should be teaching the people of God. That doesn't mean that no one else can ever speak. In a meeting, there's times for sharing and participation. When it comes to teaching, you must be a person who is able to teach. Of course, you'll say, well, everybody has to have a go. Not necessarily. There are ways of finding out whether a person has a gift to teach just by listening to them talk. I remember when our second son, he was a naughty little boy, some of you know him,
He's still very mischievous.
But he gave us a real hard time as we were raising him. But when he would sit sometimes in our little time of Bible study in the family together, when we'd sit together in the family, he would say, when I would say something from the scripture, "Oh, Dad, that's like the bald-headed eagle. You know, it does this and this and this. That's just like that verse, isn't it?" I thought, a teacher. And sure enough, I'm glad to sit at his feet now and learn from him. He is, if I may gloatingly say so, a proud, doughty father, you realize, but he is a gifted expositor of the Word of God, and I thank God for that. And I'm glad to learn from him. God has given him a gift. So you see, I can't take that verse 27, and say, "I have no need that any man teach me," because we need to be taught. Well, what does it mean? Well, it says, if you look in the context, verse 26, these things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Oh, that's the context. Now what does it mean? It means that you are not dependent on these people who come in from the outside who say, "We have got a fresh light on the Word of God that you people don't have. And you need our teaching." And he says to the assembly, "You have no need that anyone teach you. You have the anointing, not only just this individual and that individual, but in the assembly you enjoy the privilege of the anointing, and you have no need that anyone teach you." Now those scriptures don't argue with each other, but tell us on the one hand that we have gifted teachers, and on the other that we have no need that anyone teach us. So you see, it can be bad to take things out of their context. Sometimes we can damage the truth of God so that it's hard for a person to really ever understand a verse aright again, because we've abused it by our misapplication. And there really is no need for it if we are careful. You know, I have some chisels at home. I'm not much of a carpenter, but I have some chisels and I keep them sharp. There are times when I want to use them for this or that. And you know, a chisel, speak to you ladies, you men know, I suppose, what a chisel is for, and I think probably you ladies do too, but you know, if you want to just gouge something out of wood, you use a chisel, and you need it to be very sharp. I'll tell you something you can do with a chisel. You can drive in a screw with a chisel. Have you ever tried it? You know, if you can't find a screwdriver, you could use a chisel, couldn't you? But when you use a chisel as a screwdriver, what do you do to the chisel? Oh, you damage the sharp edge, don't you? So that now you can't use the chisel for its proper use. You've got to put it back on the hone and resharpen it. And that's quite a lot of work. You would have been a lot smarter to go downstairs to your toolbox and find the screwdriver rather than in a hurry to use the chisel, wouldn't you? Because you're now going to have to pay for it, because you're going to have to sharpen the chisel so that it can be used for its proper use. Let's look at a verse that is often used as a screwdriver but is really a chisel. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse 5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are reprobates or disqualified." So that verse is teaching that it is a healthy thing for Christians to periodically examine themselves to see if they are really saved. Is that what it is saying? Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. It seems to say that on the surface, doesn't it? That it would be a healthy thing for us to have a period of examination. Some take this verse and link it with 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and think of this every time they come to the Lord's Supper. And they say, well, we should examine ourselves as to whether we're really believers coming here. Is that what this verse is really teaching? You say, well, you are making it very difficult for us to understand our Bible. I thought that's what it always taught. But wait a minute. Why don't we look at the context and see what he is saying? It says, for example, and I'm thinking of the larger context for a moment. You remember those circles we had? Let's begin on the outer circle, shall we, and ask what this verse is doing in this particular book. This is not 1 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians. Why did Paul write a second letter? Well, his first was not very warmly received by everybody in the church. There were some who had questions about what Paul said. There were some even who questioned his apostleship. He had detractors in the church at Corinth. You know what I mean by them? Not people who run over you, that's tractors. These were detractors. People who run you down. There were some of those people in the church at Corinth. Look, for example, at 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, and you'll see that Paul mentions them in the context of this letter. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Do we need human approval, is what he's saying. Do we need those things? Why is he asking such a question? And particularly, why does he ask, why do we need, as some others, letters of commendation from you or to you? Why is he asking such a question? Go on to chapter 5 and verse number 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer. And this is a reference to his detractors. You may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Now over to chapter 7. I'm just picking out some verses here. And verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. Was there someone in the church suggesting that he had? You know, that's an awfully hard thing to take. If you have established a church in a place, an assembly, and then some members of that assembly turn round and say, you know, we don't really think that God sent him here and that we really want his ministry anymore, it's awfully hard for a man to take. It's not only hard to take, it's very dangerous when you say that to an apostle. A man who was definitely commissioned and sent by God to Corinth. No wonder he could say, do we need letters of commendation to you or from you? And so when he speaks, I believe, in chapter 13 that we were looking at together, and he says in verse 5, examine yourselves, he's saying, you're turning the searchlight on us. And you're saying things about us which are purely speculative. They have no grounds, in fact. Now I ask you to turn the searchlight on yourselves and ask yourselves this simple question. Are you saved? Are you in the faith? And if you are, how did you get there? Oh, it was through the apostle. So you see, if they were saved, they had the seal of the apostles' apostleship. They were themselves that seal. They were themselves that letter that was needed. They were the authentication of the fact that he had been called of God to go to Corinth. And so he says, turn the searchlight on yourselves. You see, it's not something that he's saying that every Christian should do. He's saying in the context that this is something that people who were dealing with him in this way needed to ask themselves. How did they get into the faith? Now, some people teach, you know, that Paul could have lost his salvation. Do you think it's possible for a Christian to lose their salvation? Well, of course it is, if salvation in part is of works. Because if salvation is in part of works, meaning of what you do, if part of your salvation, even just a teeny weeny part, depends on you, then there's a possibility that you would be lost. Isn't that right? Because a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And you've introduced a very weak link into the chain of salvation, if you want to call it that. You've introduced a very weak link when you introduce your own efforts, or your own commitment, or your own this, or your own that. So, do you think that a person can lose that salvation that is provided by Christ when every link of that chain is of God? Of course not. It doesn't depend upon you at all. Once you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior. Why do you need a Savior? Because you need to be delivered. And if you need to be delivered, why do you need to be delivered? Because you're drowning or you're lost or whatever you want to say. You need to be delivered because you cannot help yourself. And if you were in that condition, and you were, and so was I, and God has saved you, then you are saved for eternity. But let me not argue about it. Let's look at a verse that might seem on the surface of it to teach otherwise. For there are some that would say that even the apostle could have lost his salvation, and they base it in part upon 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. It isn't helped perhaps too much, although a little, by other translations which give the word a little more exactly, not a castaway, but rather disqualified. But still it might mean the same thing, that when it comes to that great examination day, I would be disqualified. So Paul is saying, is he, in this verse, I discipline my body, I keep it under, I keep it in subjection. It's always wanting to take over in my life. And that's true, isn't it? The human appetites for things, and not to speak of human lusts for things, are things that are expressed through the body. And if a man wants to be a servant of God, then he must discipline his body. He must keep it under subjection. So is it saying here that if he doesn't keep his body in its place and allows a lustful thought or idea, and you must remember that ideas are as bad, thoughts are as bad as deeds, as far as God is concerned, of course. Not as far as man is concerned. We know that deeds are worse as far as man is concerned. For example, if you desired to commit adultery but kept it to yourself, you haven't done any harm to anybody, have you? But if you commit adultery, you have. You've done harm to a lot of people. So we say that that's worse. But in the eyes of God, it's not. To think of committing adultery is just as bad. For whoever lusts after a woman in his heart has committed adultery already with her in his heart. So if a man doesn't keep himself under control and bring his body into subjection, I mean, supposing that person who is a believer should commit a sin like adultery, would it mean that he was lost? I don't make lightly of adultery, or any sin for that matter, I hope. But what is this verse saying? It is not talking about your eternal salvation. That is not what it's discussing. How do I know that? Well, look down to verse number 19. Look at verse 19 or verse 18. Better still. What is my reward then? So Paul is talking here in the context about his rewards. Now, salvation is not a reward, you will understand. It's a gift of God, but a reward is something you earn. So he's not talking about salvation here, for you cannot earn salvation. You can put all your church going together and all your good deeds together and everything else that you can think of that would stack up merit in the presence of God. You can do that as much as you like, but you will not earn salvation, for salvation is not to be earned. It has to be received as a gift, undeserved on our part. Well, what is my reward then? Well, what's a reward? Well, a reward is something altogether distinct from salvation. A reward is something that you earn. After I'm saved, you see, it does matter the way I live, doesn't it? You know, some people think that after you're saved, if you're once saved and permanently saved, then that means you can go out and do what you like and still get to heaven at last. There's nothing so foolish or untrue or dangerous as such teaching, for the grace of God teaches us that we should not do such things. And here, the apostle is reminding us of another reason why we would not wish, surely, to live carelessly or indifferently or faithlessly to the Lord Jesus. He says, what is my reward then when I preach the gospel? I present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. You see, the apostle Paul had authority in the gospel. He had the right in the gospel to expect that his service would be paid for, if you like. His service would be encouraged by the honorariums of those who gave to him. Not wages exactly, although sometimes he calls it that. But those gifts which came to him because, and I'm talking about material gifts, money that was given to him because he had ministered to them in spiritual things, they were now responsible to minister to him in earthly, material things. That was their responsibility. He taught that. But he says, I didn't use that right. And there was a very important reason why he didn't. And one of those reasons, is that he might not abuse his authority in the gospel. He could have come and said, now I'm an apostle, you know. I deserve a lot more than those other preachers who haven't got the standing that I have. And he could have swung his weight around, couldn't he? But he didn't do that kind of thing. In fact, he went the very opposite way. He made his service to the Christians to be without charge. And how necessary that was for the good of those Christians of Corinth. Because his detractors might say, he's in this for the money. And some preachers, alas, are in it for the money. We know all about that, don't we, from reading our newspapers. That people get in on the religious bandwagon because it's remunerative. It pays well. And so they exercise their ministry along that line. Well, Paul says, what's my reward? Well, I've made myself, verse 19, free from all men, that I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. See, his ambition was to win men for Christ, not to himself. Not so that they would become his followers and contribute to his purse. No, indeed. His ambition was to bring men to the feet of the Savior. And so he says, that's my reward. And God will reward Paul for this and other things that he did, and for things that you and I do for the sake of the gospel. And we think of it perhaps as nothing very much. Very often, you know, things that we do because we're motivated by the Spirit of God to serve the Lord Jesus Christ out of love for him. As Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. And his service flowed from that love. And there are things that you and I do that flow from the indwelling Spirit and his power and the love of Christ flowing through our lives. We serve others and we think nothing of it because it's so natural to us to do it. And all the time the Lord Jesus is keeping tally. He's not going to reward that one for doing that. You might not be even thinking about reward at all. And probably when you do think about reward, the Lord says, well, I don't think he did that really from the right motive. But you see, he's going to keep tabs on all this. And Paul says, I don't want to come before a servant, as a servant before my master, and be disqualified. Lose my reward. Lose your salvation, Paul. Never. Lose my reward, yes. That's a terrible possibility. So we need to remember to keep verses in their context. What about the verse that is often quoted when people quote it quite out of context? And they say, you know, one day we're going to get to heaven. Which is quite true, of course. And then we'll really understand everything that we don't understand now, which is quite true as well. And then they support it from a verse which doesn't support it at all. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Sounds like a good verse, doesn't it? To support the idea that when we get to heaven, we'll really know as we should know. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. There it is. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, see, what people are saying from this verse is true, but they're using a chisel as a screwdriver. This is sharpened for another use. And you find out what its use is when you put the chisel back in its case. And you put it in its context. What is Paul saying here in the context? He's talking about the wisdom of this world. He did not come to them, chapter 2 and verse 1, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I didn't use those oratorical tricks, if you like, that hold the interest of people. I didn't use that kind of thing. I was with you, indeed, he says in verse 3, in weakness and fear and much trembling. There was nothing pretentious or bombastic about the apostle. Verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. So, verse 5, that your faith should not be in human wisdom or the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, he says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, those who graduated, we would say. Yet it's not the wisdom of this age. Now he's talking about the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this world. That wisdom, he says, it's not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, even the best men, the wisest men, the leading men of this age. He says, well, it's not that kind of wisdom, not that kind of teaching that we are using, but a wisdom which was ordained by God before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Poor ignorant men. They didn't know. And you know, since we have that anointing that we were talking about earlier on, and we have no need that any man teach us, you can understand why. I love the words of the Lord Jesus. When those who were the intelligentsia of his day stood up against him and opposed the word of God, he just quietly prayed to his Father and he said,
Father, I thank thee that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and have revealed them unto babes. So those who are the princes of this world have no understanding of the things of God. Indeed, it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard. Whose eye? Whose ear? The ungodly. Not yours. It's the ungodly man's ear, the ungodly man's eye, that can't take in these things. The things which God has prepared for them that love him. And what's the next verse say? But God's revealed them to us by his Spirit. Well, you say, I don't know everything yet. No, I don't either. And I'd like to give you the impression that I know a whole lot when I'm up here behind the platform. So I'm something like Harry Ironside in this, you know, that he said, this is from your humble servant who's not as humble as he hopes you think he is. So you see, here he's saying that God has revealed these things to us, the Christians, through his Spirit, the anointing which we've received. Yes, even the deep things of God are searched by the Spirit of God, and he loves to take them and open them up to us, the things of Christ, and reveal them to us. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? You don't know what I'm thinking, I don't know what you're thinking, which is just as well, because you're probably thinking, hasn't he got a big nose? This has nothing to do with the subject. But you might be thinking some unkind thought that, like that, but that, oh, you wouldn't, oh, well, that's fine. But you see, I don't know what you're thinking because I can't get inside you. But the Spirit of God knows all the thoughts of God, the deep thoughts of God, just as the Spirit of man, each individual man, knows his own thoughts and nobody else does. So the Spirit of God, he knows all the things of God, and he indwells us. And while the world out there is terribly ignorant of the things of God, the Spirit of God has come to reveal the truth to us. So please don't use this chisel as a screwdriver. See it in its beautiful setting, and realize that God has taught us in his Word. Now one more before I close. I remember when I was a Christian of some years back, I was a bit disturbed because somebody told me or said to me, have you ever heard the Lord's voice? I didn't know what he was saying. How was I going to answer that one? How would you answer that question if you, have you ever heard the Lord's voice? He said, that's how you know you're saved. Am I lost? What does he mean? What's he saying? Where is he getting it from? He was getting from John chapter 10. Verse 27. And he was just taking the first words of this verse. My sheep hear my voice. Have you heard the Lord's voice, brother? It sounds highly spiritual question, doesn't it? Have you ever heard the Lord's voice, my sister, my brother? No, I guess I haven't. Well, then you're not saved. Is that right? Of course not. You know, you have to be very careful about hearing voices. I was quite serious when I said that, though I appreciate you chuckling. You can hear all sorts of things in your psyche if you work yourself up into a state. And I want to warn you that there are some Christians who do just that. Shall I confess to you that I've done it myself? I remember when I was a young Christian, and I'd been invited to consider going to the mission field, and there was a reason why I should give an answer within a week or two to this man who had approached me about it, and it meant that I had to take a certain course of action if I was going to go to that mission field. And I really wanted to go, And I would like to have gone, but I wasn't sure of the Lord's will, so I thought I'd better pray about it. It's a good idea. So I got down on my knees, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, and heaven was silent. There was another way in which I could have found out the will of God in the matter. I won't go into that now. I just picked out the one avenue of praying about it. There are other things I could have and should have done if I'd have been more mature. But I thought, well, I'll pray about this. And I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, day after day. And nothing happened. God didn't show me one way or the other. And I must confess, I was listening to the voice. I wasn't basing it on this verse at that time. But I was hoping that the Lord would somehow speak to me. I felt that that would give me the assurance that I should go or stay. And so I stayed on my knees. You don't mind me confessing this to you. You'd never do a thing as stupid as this, would you? Well, anyway, I stayed on my knees, and I prayed, and this night, the night before the mission was to come to get my answer, I was really desperate. I said, oh Lord, I must know. Please tell me. Please tell me, Lord. And will you believe I heard a voice? And the voice said, go not to glean in this field. It was a little verse of scripture from the book of Ruth. At least so I thought. I thought, oh, the Lord has spoken to me. So I cheerfully went to the missionary, said, no, I'm not called to go, and I'm quite sure of the Lord's will in this matter. And he very calmly said, well, that's all right. If that's the way it is, I accept that. Was I right or was I wrong? Terribly wrong. That wasn't the Lord's voice. That was something that happened within myself because I'd worked myself up into a state. And I could tell you the testimonies of other people who have done that kind of thing and have heard voices. You must be extremely careful about asking the Lord to speak to you in that way. Be very careful of that. And if a verse should come very strongly before you, make sure the verse is in its context. Because the devil loves to use verses from the Bible out of their context and twist it out of shape. May God keep us from that kind of thing. Thank you, brother. Call on the chairman to have him for us. Here to your conference, I want to express my personal thanks